The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
That you were sold was Presbyterianism in the 20th century. I defy anyone to be able to speak for 35, 45 minutes on 20th century Presbyterianism. So as the group got together, we tried to figure out how we could limit this topic, and we thought that talking about social concerns would be something interesting. I defy anyone to be able to talk about Presbyterian social concerns in less than 4 or 5 hours. So what we will be looking at, hopefully, is conservative Presbyterianism, that is our own tradition, in 35 or 45 minutes. However, as I tried to look at conservative Presbyterianism and their social actions, I started with looking at the father of the OPC, Machen, and decided that I could certainly lecture for 2 or 3 hours on Machen and social issues. And by that time, it was 3 days before the conference, and I still hadn't finished what I wanted to say. So I quickly went through some other people, and basically, in the third part, we'll be looking at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, although I tried my best to insert some things from the RPCES and some of the other conservative churches. And I make a plea right now to anyone who has minutes, by the way, of the General Assemblies of the RPCES, because Westminster Seminary has, I think, 4 years, 1964 through 70. So we have no minutes, no complete minutes of that church. And if there's anyone who can obtain this for us, we really are hurting in that area. So we're taking a look at four different subsections under social action in the 20th century conservative Presbyterian church. We won't be talking about ordaining homosexuals of the 20th century or hymnology, but social action. Now, J. Gresham Machen is our first person, and he is a fascinating character. We saw his book, The Origin of Paul's Religion, at the Princeton Seminary as a faculty writings. And he's claimed by everyone. He's claimed by Westminster Seminary. He's claimed by the OPC. He's claimed by Princeton. He's claimed by Northerners, and he's claimed by Southerners. He has a little bit for everyone. And he wasn't just an outstanding New Testament scholar, although he was, and an outstanding churchman. But he was deeply concerned with social issues. He had deep social concerns. He represents a foundational figure in the whole of 20th century American Presbyterianism. And his writings on social issues begin at nearly the turn of the century in 1918. And that's a good place to begin, looking at the 20th century. Now remember, he is a north-south figure. And I've been trying to figure exactly where he finds himself, where he's to be placed, and I'll let you judge that at the end of what we have to say today. Most of his working life, as you know, was in New Jersey and Philadelphia. But he was born south of the Mason-Dixon line, and can be clearly identified with Southern concerns as well. And for my good friend Morton Smith, I just want to state something that he said in a letter to a friend concerning the war between the states. He said that, acting in the plainest possible exercise of constitutional rights, that where the real revolution was entered into by those who endeavored to prevent such plainly guaranteed rights. He was clearly on the side seeing the justification of the Southern states in rebelling against the tyranny, as he saw it, of the Northern concerns. So he clearly is a North-South figure. What's the most crucial, what's the most pressing social issue at the turn of our century? Perhaps if we went around the room, we would have 25 different answers. But for Machen, there was one clear concern. And that was the encroaching denial of individual liberties. In 1933, he made what was probably his major address on church and social issues. And we can very easily trace his thinking from that time, 1933, backwards. He presented this paper, The Responsibility of the Church in Our New Age, before the American Academy of Political and Social Science. Let's quickly analyze what he has to say there. The paper topic that he presented to them involved two further questions. Number one, what is the New Age? And number two, what is the church? In his answer to the first question, he believed that there were some old things that were worth keeping. For example, Homer and the cathedral at Amiens are much superior to Art Nouveau. Something that was worth retaining in the realm of political and social sciences is civil and religious liberty. He states, to those lovers of civil and religious liberty, I confess that I belong. In fact, civil and religious liberty seems to me to be more valuable than any other earthly thing, than any other thing short of that truer and profounder liberty which only God can give. And there are certain evils that are slowly eroding away those rights. The substitution of economic considerations for great principles in the conduct of the state. A centralized state that is taking the most intimate fields of individual and family life. And some evils have only been temporarily arrested. For example, the misnamed, as he sees it, Child Labor Amendment. In 1924, an amendment was designed to give Congress power to limit, regulate, and prohibit the labor of persons under 18 years of age. He felt that this was the state's attempt to usurp family rights. And this type of legislation, if it comes, should certainly come from the states and not from the federal government. Or how about the repeal of the Lusk laws? How many people have heard of the Lusk laws of New York? Well, Machen certainly had heard about them. The Lusk laws placed private and public school teachers under state supervision and control. Or how about the invalidation of the Nebraska law that made it illegal to study any language besides English before the eighth grade, a crime, a punishable crime? Or how about the prevention of the establishment of a Department of Education with the federal government? In 1926, Machen went down to Washington, D.C. and appeared before a congressional committee and panel to speak against the establishment of a state Department of Education. He was also against a permanent military draft. Now, Machen was no pacifist, but he saw the draft itself as an invasion of personal rights. And of course, the worst thing, the umbrella under which all of these other abuses take place, is a monopolistic control of education by the state. But no matter how bad the social problems, no matter how evil the society in which we live, no matter how pressing the economic needs of a time and of an age, what is important for us to mind is the human soul. Now, this man is not preaching the gospel in a church. He's addressing a learned political science body. And for him, the second question has to go with the first. What is our age? Must be seen in light of the question, what is the church? What is the church? It is radically doctrinal, radically intolerant, and radically ethical. The church is not to be a society of general welfare. It is not to be engaged in political activities. The church is radically ethical. It is expressed in love. It will offer men simple benefits. It will never pass coldly aside when men are in bodily need, but it will never be satisfied to just give those bodily needs. The church will also never give any official pronouncements upon the political or social questions of the day. And you cannot expect cooperation with the state in anything involving the use of force. By becoming a political lobby through the advocacy of political measures, whether good or bad, the church is turning aside from its proper mission, which is to bring to bear upon human hearts the solemn yet also sweet and gracious appeal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this ends his paper. But the outlines that we see in this paper in 1933, which is a capstone, had been developed for many years. And we'll return back to 1918 and see how that happened. When he was 37 in 1918, Machen wrote a letter to John R. Ramsey, a congressman who has not gone down in the history books. And that letter was read into the congressional record. Now, before I mention the subject matter of this letter, we have to remember, now we're now all expert in jumping into historical eras. We've gone from 1620 to 1820 in a matter of minutes. So I'm only asking you to go back to 1918, about 70 years. But it's going to take just as much work as going back to 1618. It was a different time and culture. So I want to remind you of that before I tell you what the letter's about. The letter was about the Susan B. Anthony Amendment. He was not yet convinced that the women's suffrage movement was just or wise. Although, he says, I'm not animated chiefly by a spirit of opposition to women's suffrage in general. His real problem, he says, was against the manner in which important constitutional changes should be made. He was convinced that the suffrage issue should be left to the individual states. He knew, for example, that the people of New Jersey were against it because they had voted against it in 1915. And he was convinced that a national referendum would defeat the women's suffrage movement. He closes the letter in this way. In short, the present amendment represents an attempt to avoid a popular vote, which could be overwhelmingly negative, on an exceedingly momentous question. The suffrage leaders are absolutely unscrupulous in their choice of means. All fairness, all true democracy, all united effort in the present war are abandoned ruthlessly in the intent of an ill-timed and unintelligent feminism. Do such leaders really represent the women of this country? For my part, I do not believe it for a moment. That's how he ends his letter that is now part of our congressional record. It was also printed in a number of newspapers. A brief analysis of this letter of Machen demonstrates that Machen was not a chauvinist, although in our ears he would sound very much to be one. But we must understand that his concerns were different. We see his undying concern for personal and individual liberty. Those liberties can at times be protected by states' rights. They can also be protected by referendum. And in this letter, he advocates both measures. He is supremely against the rule of a minority over a majority. And this basic theme seen in 1918 will ring over and over and over again in Machen's writings concerning social activity. And these themes are also clearly outlined in a magnificent article entitled, Does Fundamentalism Obstruct Social Progress? It was written a few years later, 6 years later, in 1924. Now, before we look at that, we have to understand what we're talking about. And we talk about fundamentalism, and of course, all of us know what a fundamentalist is, don't we? Well, I'm not so sure. Let's remind ourselves of the theological situation back in 1924. To do that, we have to look at the 19th century. What was happening then? Debates concerning the inerrancy of Scripture were raging. Dr. Smith had mentioned the Briggs case. And debates between pre- and post-millennialists were also raging. Beginning in 1910, a series of volumes began appearing under the title The Fundamentals. And fundamentalist was quickly used to describe people who belonged to that group. Most of these fundamentalists were what we would call premillennial evangelicals. On the other end of the scale were the social gospelers. Although a complex movement, perhaps that movement could be summarized by Walter Rauschenbusch's book, A Theology of or For the Social Gospel, published in 1917. Now, Rauschenbusch himself was a little bit more conservative than he's normally caricatured, but if the movement can be categorized, it was concerned for the working of the kingdom of God, and that phrase should be seen in quotation marks, which is the realm of love, which is the commonwealth of labor. And that kingdom needs to properly socialize people because it is the social situation that encourages sin and corruption. And so that if we can conform and make the social situation somehow better, humankind will rise like the cream in the bucket of milk. The question that is being addressed by Machen in the article, being understood in that cultural context, is that fundamentalism, which stood against the social gospel movement, was therefore against social progress. And Machen was called upon to write the negative answer to that question. Was Machen a fundamentalist? He begins the article by declaring himself a fundamentalist. However, within certain parameters. A fundamentalist is not only a premillennialist, but one who definitely and polemically maintained a belief in supernatural Christianity as over against the modernism of the present day. And it is, in fact, the social gospel that Machen is attacking in this article. Now, he never uses the phrase social gospel, but he does say that historic Christianity is thought to be inimical to social progress because it is individual rather than social. The older evangelism, it is said, seeks to win individuals. The newer and better evangelism, on the other hand, thus the claim runs, says Machen, instead of rescuing individuals and leaving the world to its fate, seeks to improve the physical conditions of life and the relations between man and man as to set up what might be called the kingdom of God here on earth. And Machen felt that this dichotomy was a false one. Christianity is social as well as individual. When a man is rescued inwardly from the world, he is not, according to Christian teaching, allowed to escape from this world into a place of mystic contemplation, but is sent forth again into the world to battle for the right. And yet he tempers that statement by insisting once again that Christianity itself insists upon the rights of the individual soul. And so he answers the objection that fundamentalism, or as he calls it, historic Christianity, is doctrinal rather than practical. He states firstly that this objection itself betokens a single narrowness of mind. The church is not caught in a dichotomy between analyzing the basis of its faith and relieving the physical distress of men. As a matter of fact, Machen says she should do both. Neglect of either one will bring certain disaster. He later says that if the intellectual defense of the faith causes us to neglect our duty to the poor, we have made ourselves guilty of a great sin. And he looks forward to a revival of religion as we had at the time of the Reformation. And when that comes, it will destroy no fine or unselfish or noble thing. It will hasten and not hinder the relief of the physical distresses of men and the improvements of conditions in this world. We're still 9 years away from that 1933 article. And the point is already made that those statements of 1933 were well thought out and had been first articulated in 1918 and then in this article. And so we have to ask ourselves this question. How does Machen, as spokesman for conservative Presbyterianism, fit into his own cultural and social era? Well, obviously, Machen stood against his culture in many important ways. He stood both against individual and corporate sinfulness. Can we line up Machen's social analysis with any other movement of his day? We can certainly align him against the Progressive Political Party. In 1901, a fellow named Theodore Roosevelt became president and after McKinley was assassinated. He picked William Taft as his successor. But if you remember, in 1912, he rose up against Taft as the head of the Progressive Party when the Republican Party would not nominate him. The Progressive Political Party platform included women's suffrage and the prohibition of child labor. And we've already looked at Machen's view of women's suffrage, and we've noticed that he's also against the child labor laws. And now we move into perhaps what we consider the most burning social issue of Machen's day that has continued into our own. Sorry, Sam, you can dock me for that one, okay? What about the all-important question of prohibition? What about prohibition? Now, we should expect Machen to be a ringing bell sounding out against the evils of alcohol consumption. The prohibition movement, beginning before the war between the states, when 14 states prohibited alcoholic consumption, reached its high water mark in 1919, when the 18th Amendment to the Constitution was ratified that prohibited the manufacture, sale, or transportation of intoxicating liquors. And on this issue, evangelicals in general were united as with one voice. On other issues, they were generally silent. But here, men like Dwight Moody, who stood strongly for the separation of church and state, felt that at this point we needed to press for the drive for prohibition. Machen, on the other hand, was seen as an antagonist to the 18th Amendment. In 1926, the Presbytery of New Brunswick entertained a resolution to endorse, as a presbytery, the 18th Amendment. In the voice vote that followed, Machen voted no. He received quite a bit of negative fallout. But that vote, by that vote, and in response to that, he wrote a paper that has never been published as to why I voted no in the Presbytery of New Brunswick. Very helpful in understanding Machen's position on the church and social issues. Machen stated that his negative vote was not to express an opinion on prohibition itself, but rather that the church should not, in its corporate capacity, as distinguished from activities as members, be on record with regard to political questions of this nature. He said specifically, "The church, I hold, ought to refrain from entering in its corporate capacity into the political field." And quoting Machen, he cites chapter 31, article 4 of the Confession of Faith, which, if you don't have that memorized, reads as follows. "Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary." or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereto required by the civil magistrate. Now, the important issue and question that will need to be resolved is what Machen meant by the political field. Obviously, a presbytery endorsing a specific piece of legislation was, in Machen's mind, entering into that field and therefore not proper. Individual Christians may so endorse legislation, as exemplified by Machen himself in his letter that we heard from the Congressional Record. But a strong distinction must be made between individual Christians in their acts of piety and politics and the corporate ecclesiastical body. It is my opinion that the answer given to these questions will determine Presbyterian social policy following Machen's death. And that brings us to point two, John Murray on church and state. And each point gets shorter, by the way. After the death of Machen in 1936, it would be safe to assume that leadership of the conservative church in the area of systematic theology fell in great part upon the able shoulders of the Scotsman John Murray. Now, Murray was of a different cultural and economic class than Machen, being born of a less than wealthy family of the Highlands. His theological training was held in part at the same seminary, and he too pursued graduate work outside of the United States. And also he was Machen's colleague for about a half dozen years. And what is interesting for our study tonight, and very helpful for us in understanding the development of Presbyterian social action, is the different interpretation between Murray and Machen on the important passage of the confession cited just a moment ago. In the article that we find in Murray's Collected Writings, Volume 1, entitled The Relation of Church and State, Murray holds to a separation of church and state functions. He has this one little sentence that I have to cite: the church is not to engage in politics. And he underlines politics. So he does believe in that separation. We've got to understand that first, because when I tell you the other things that he has to say, we have to see this as a balance. But he also holds that while this diversity of function and of sphere must be recognized, guarded, and maintained, the larger unity within which this diversity exists must not be overlooked. He is convinced that both church and state must promote the interests of the kingdom of God. Now, how are these principles worked out in practice? Murray's convinced that when laws are made that transgress the law of God, and when the rights and the liberties of citizens are not protected, that the church must oppose the laws, must condemn the inaction, must confront the civil magistrate and promote the correction of the situation. When there is political corruption, the church must not stand aside, because political corruption is public sin. And Murray is convinced that if that sin is not denounced, then the church, and these are his words, denies its vocation. Those are strong words indeed. The church must be involved in the political sphere. And to say that it should not be concerned is, once again quoting Murray, only a misconception of what is involved in the proclamation of the whole counsel of God. Now, Murray knows that his position appears to be inconsistent with the Westminster Standards precisely at this point cited by Machen. He confesses that his position may go beyond the function of the church envisioned originally by the framers of the confession. Yet he says that doesn't matter, that we cannot still hold our position. He does not think that his position is inconsistent with the standards. And his defense is bifold. The church felt able to define the role of the magistrate in the confession. The church thought it proper to state exactly what the magistrate could and could not do. Throughout history, churches which have held to the Westminster standards, have thought it proper to resist the state when it is intruded upon the rights of the church. And his second, and certainly much more weighty argument, is that declaring the whole counsel of God in political matters is definitely an ecclesiastical function, and that function was recognized by the Westminster divines. They did not want the church to determine civil affairs, but they could speak to civil affairs by use of the pulpit and the press. They could declare the religious and moral implications of political measures. But the confession also states that the church can directly appeal to the civil magistrate in specifically governmental activities, which goes beyond the function of proclamation of the whole counsel of God. According to Murray, although he never dealt with the specific issue, it would seem apparent that he would have disagreed with Machen on a presbytery's right to endorse a specific piece of legislation. He probably would have voted with Machen on the resolution supporting prohibition, but for different grounds. And now point number three. Issues dealt with by conservative Presbyterianism from 36 to 69. There are many issues that we could talk about, and we'll concentrate only on four at this time. Namely, total abstinence from alcoholic beverages, which we've talked about briefly, joining, and this is again for you brothers, joining the National Association of Evangelicals, which was an important issue back in the 30s as well, race relations, and petitions made directly to the United States government. And these are only four of a myriad of issues that we could investigate, and I'd love to be able to do that with you over the next 3 or 4 hours. Concerning total abstinence, we've already heard that Dr. Machen was against the church taking a stand on this issue. It was especially hot during Machen's time and continued to be so, as we all know, much after his death. And it would not go away, and the church had to take a stand. At the Third General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and again at the Fourth, overtures were sent by the presbyteries urging the church to take a stand for total abstinence. At the Fourth General Assembly, they approved a motion to take no action at that time. And the issue did not surface in that church for another 5 years, and the dealings with it in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is a complex story. And the story in the other Presbyterian churches is much easier. Basically, the rest of the churches took the stand for total abstinence. Now, in the 8th General Assembly, a committee of 9 to study the relationship of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to society in general and to other ecclesiastical bodies in particular, this is the long words, sorry, with a view to bringing into the next assembly recommendations suggesting ways and means whereby the message and methods of our church may better be implemented to meet the needs of this generation, and the OPC may have an increasing area of influence and make a greater impact on life today. That's one sentence, and as Horton Smith knows, this is GAology. This is the way you write when you do resolutions. Yeah. I felt like I was reliving the General Assembly of the OPC when I read this. Now, this committee met diligently over a year, spent many long hours in trying to carry out this mandated assembly. Many ministers of the church helped in this tremendous task, and finally they made six recommendations, and one concerned drinking alcoholic beverages, but only one. The first three were concerning relationships with other churches. The fourth one was on Christian liberty. And then there was one also asking for a full-time Christian education director. Now, that committee of 9, to make a very long story short, was cut off at the kneecaps At that General Assembly, a minority report was written by Dr. Van Til and one other member, and in that minority report it was recommended that that Committee of Nine be abolished, and it was. And that's the end of discussion on Christian liberty and the end of the Committee of Nine. Now, it is interesting, in that Committee of Nine, as far as I know in talking with the archivist at Westminster, not one of those persons ended up staying in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They all moved into other churches almost immediately afterwards. But that's more the history of the OPC. How about the National Association of Evangelicals? Now, having just finished our GA, or joining and receiving with the PCA, was turned down. One of the reasons for turning down that motion was that because the PCA was considering joining the NAE, and although we need to discuss what's happened in 1949, still there is some relevance nearly 40 years later. In 1947, a committee was established to investigate the National Association of Evangelicals, and the report was given in the following year that the OPC should not join with them, according to the majority report, because it feels that the failure of the NAE to insist upon a program of ecclesiastical reform on the part of its members within their respective denominations compromises its testimony. The minority report agreed that the OPC should not join the NAE, but that they should not be criticized for not attempting to reform the members and the members' churches. That wasn't the responsibility of the NAE. And the last mention, by the way, of the NAE and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church comes in 1964, when a delegate of the OPC was appointed to represent that denomination at a meeting of the NAE, and I haven't been able to reconstruct any of the historical circumstances around that. No mention is made in any other General Assembly minutes. Thirdly, let's take a look at petitions to the United States government. Again, looking, and I apologize for this, but for lack of time, looking exclusively at this point at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we see a number of questions being addressed to our federal government. In 1952, they asked, for example, that our ministers could receive social security, which seems pretty natural to us, but was a rather important move in its day. And in the following year, they wrote a letter to President Eisenhower. And I've not, again, been able to reconstruct the historical circumstances. I've talked with men who were present at that GA, and they scratch their head and say, oh yeah, I remember that letter. And that was about it. So again, why exactly this came out, I'm not sure. But listen to what they had to say in 1953. This is to President Eisenhower. We believe that the Church, under her divine charter revealed in Holy Scriptures, has not the responsibility or license in most matters to influence civil governments concerning the conduct of the affairs of state. Rather, her proper influence is to induce her constituents to exercise the prerogatives of Christian citizenship. And they wrote in the next paragraph, we are, however, concerned about one thing most vital to the welfare of our nation, that you be in personal submission unto him who on account of his sufferings and death was crowned with glory and honor, having been given by the Eternal Father a name which is above every other name. That was the letter to President Eisenhower. Now, a few years later, another president caused a problem. His name was John F. Kennedy, although he wasn't president yet. And it was a peculiar problem to conservative Presbyterianism. What would happen if, in the highest office of the United States, a Roman Catholic took hold? What would happen? And a resolution came to the General Assembly to deal with that issue. Now, this doesn't seem to be an issue that we would think about so much. Again, it's interesting, the cultural differences. But this resolution came out saying this, inasmuch as we believe in the separation of church and state, be it resolved that we urge citizens of the United States to withhold support from any candidate for the presidency of the U.S. who is irrevocably linked with the Vatican a foreign power seeking control of the United States. There was a committee of three established to consider this resolution. It was presented and then defeated.
What was the vote?
I don't know.
What year was that? That was 59 or 60.
I guess that would be 60.
Yeah.
I can tell you it was a GA-27, and what year that was, I'm sorry.
Anyway.
Okay. There was also sent in 1965 a letter opposing changing election days to Sundays, and that happened to go through. How about race relations, point number three? In 1959, a black minister of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church wrote a book on race relations and against segregation. It was published by the Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company, generally seen as the printing arm of conservative Presbyterianism, at least in the North. He thanks a number of OP ministers for their assistance in this project. His name was C. Herbert Oliver, and his book is No Flesh Shall Glory, and it strongly condemns segregation. At one point he says, "As segregation is basically inhuman and unnatural, a thoroughgoing system of absolute segregation throws all morality and decency to the wind in its dealing with a segregated group. It is hard to understand how a conscience even remotely influenced by Christian teachings can do this. The segregationist who wishes to improve the intelligence and educational standards of a segregated group is also faced with a painful dilemma, for education and segregation cannot be blended. They are mutually exclusive. Where enlightenment thrives, segregation cannot stand. Where segregation is most complete, intellectual growth is most effectively crushed." There still is some relevance for that book as well. And in 1966, a few years later, the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod produced a report for their General Assembly concerning race relations. The committee was chaired by some young man named Will Barker, and they asked themselves some timely and important questions. Does not the church have the responsibility to make the gospel known to all within her reach, regardless of educational, vocational, economical, cultural, national, or racial distinction in accord with the parting command of our Savior and Lord? After analyzing important passages from Scripture, they conclude that the Bible maintains the unity of the human race before the one Redeemer and Judge, Jesus Christ. And if the Hamitic curse applies at all to the Negro, it is as something to be counteracted by the gospel. The confounding of tongues at the Tower of Babel is because of sin and in no way prevents unity for the glory of God. In fact, Pentecost indicates the opposite. The Good Samaritan points us, love thy neighbor, as the essence of the Christian life, and shows that this includes the most despised member of the human race. James' admonition against respect of persons rules out any discrimination in the matter of church attendance as contrary to the faith and as sin. And genuine love for God and genuine salvation is revealed in a genuine love for all the brethren. This report was passed, and over the next few years there were some questions clarifying that report. But it would seem to me that this report and the earlier book would indicate the movement of conservative Presbyterianism concerning the important social problem of segregation. Moving on. Four, abortion. There was in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church again an appeal and an overture that was made to establish a committee to, as quickly as possible, come with a conclusion to be used for the instructing of believers and for appealing to our local and national legislatures. Now notice the nature of this question. And think of the letter that was sent to the president in 53. It is not our part to deal with these things. And here the question 20 years later, 1973 approximately, says, let's have this information so that it can be used for the local and the national legislatures. Now, prior to the very infamous Roe versus Wade decision of 1973, perceptive leaders of conservative Presbyterianism already knew that they had to answer this question. And in the post-Roe versus Wade society, we've got to see the foresightedness of the men who saw this as an important question. In 1970, a committee was established in the OPC to investigate the issue and develop a position paper. And the OP's stance at this time demonstrated what I would consider to be a progressive attitude. The opening paragraph of the report is truly prophetic. It says that if abortion is murder, even in some cases, then the current pace of abortion liberalization could lead to a slaughter of defenseless human beings worse than the atrocities of Hitler, Stalin, or Herod the Great. We're relatively certain of the number of people who died under Hitler's reign, and of course, in fact, we've already exceeded that number. Now, after presenting a lengthy theological analysis of pertinent scriptural passages, the committee recommended three answers or three recommendations or actions from this analysis. They proposed that, of course, the General Assembly receive this resolution against abortion and that further study of the matter continue. And why did they want further study? They say this: that Christians may be better instructed concerning the scriptural principles involved, and so that they might be motivated to take appropriate action relative to pending civil legislation or other pertinent situations in their communities. The last recommendation was that this report be distributed and printed, and that was done. Now, less than a year later, the Supreme Court then gives abortion the right so that this slaughter could go throughout our land. And it should also be noticed, and this is just as instructive for understanding Presbyterian social action very close to our own time period, that there was a minority report submitted with this majority report, and that a number of elders had their negative votes against the majority report recorded. And one of those persons was sitting in the back, and I asked him to stay, but he had to leave to help explain the reasons why. And all the reasons cannot be given here. But an important one is to be seen in the minority report itself. The minority report states, it therefore appears to the author of this minority report that the church, now in adopting this pro-life action, is on the verge of doing what it refused to do in 1937. What's being referred to here?
Prohibition,
the matter of alcohol consumption. It is on the verge of adding additional sins to the scriptural catalog. And later it says, the report accompanies this by an encouragement of the enforcement of religious principles by state legislation. Setting the feet of the church upon this path may perhaps be expected of people who have not known what it is like to live under the denial of religious freedom. But it is a very dangerous course, nevertheless, and the study of history provides plenty of supporting evidence. Strong words. And this report brings us back nearly full circle. After the death of Machen, conservative Presbyterianism wrestled with the matter of total abstinence and heatedly debated the issue. Some were in favor of it, and others resolved not to enforce what they considered to be a non-biblical requirement upon its members. Even though sobriety was praised, drunkenness condemned, and many ministers and elders chose to abstain from beverage alcohol, the church would not enforce that abstinence. But the minority report on abortion asks only that the church follows that same path that was set in 1937. And the Minority Report concerning abortion also addressed a second principal question. Is it right for the church to encourage enforcement of religious principles by state legislation? The Minority Report calls that avenue a very dangerous course. But Murray said in the article just cited that the proclamation of the church may also take the form of corporate pronouncement. That is to say, the church may, and I'm quoting Murray, in its corporate capacity through its assemblies, whether provincial, national, or international, make official pronouncements regarding the religious and moral implications of political measures or movements. He strongly says, quoting him again, that to deny that such a prerogative belongs to the church is to compromise on the universal relevance of the Word of God and on the testimony which the church must bear to the world. And what we see is that from the time of Machen through the 1970s, a seesaw of opinion concerning the church's precise role in social actions, issues. Until an answer to the principal question is given, if that is possible, social activity in the Presbyterian Church will continue its rather zigzag course. And of course, what I have to say ultimately goes back to what Dr. Logan had said earlier, and Dr. Barker as well. Some of the questions that Dr. Logan brought out was, does our political unity, our political corporateness, have a responsibility before God? Or some of the practical lessons that Dr. Barker brought out, the fourth one concerning Witherspoon, showing how our faith can affect public life. Is Witherspoon the perfect example of the individual Christian acting as an individual Christian in the social structure? Or perhaps the question that Dr. Logan is asking, do we as corporate Christians have a corporate responsibility before God? I thought it was a 20th century question, but I guess a historian should know it's one that we've been wrestling with for a very long time.
Serious question?
Three balls for court.
Yeah, I'll wait.
Well, let's give those who paid their money the first. Yes, sir.
Well, I have a question for the last speaker. I don't have any problems with the corporate action of the church on issues that affect morals or Christian doctrine. That is to say, General Assembly or Presbytery or Synod pronouncements. With certain safeguards, nor do I question the responsibility of the individual Christian to respond in his capacity as a Christian citizen. There's a third area that I'd like to question you about, and that is the place of the pulpit in dealing with these issues. And I'd like to know your views on that subject. For example, I mean, either capital punishment could be one, or abortion could be another.
Yes. What I did want to present was what I feel is the tension in our heritage. I mean, just two figures, you think of Machen and Murray, shoulder to shoulder, saw, you know, locked arms in the great fight. And it seems to me on this issue they take rather different positions. So the first thing that I would want to emphasize is that we must recognize that divergence. But you did ask my personal opinion, I think, in the question. One thing that we should note as ministers is concerning our legal problems. Some ministers often hesitate saying certain things from the pulpit in that it's legally improper. Just for point of information, you can say, for example, from the pulpit that I endorse Joe Smith for governor of my state. What you can't say is now go out and vote for him. So you can do such things legally as endorsing candidates by name. That is something that you can do. Just for a point of information, for anyone who wants to do that, they can do that. And by the way, I think that that's an all right thing to do. I also think it's an all right thing to do to say abortion is murder and that we should do everything possible to stop the murder of children in our neighborhoods. That's my own personal opinion on these matters. I don't know if that directly addresses your question. Murray says you can do it both from the pulpit and from the press, to write letters to the editor as a minister of the gospel, write letters to the editor as a presbytery, as a general assembly, as the RES. He seems to think that that's proper.
May I respond to that just briefly? I am of the persuasion, along with Martin Lloyd-Jones and others, that there is certainly a case for dealing with these issues of our times, but only if they arise from the context of Scripture. In other words, I don't perceive it personally as my duty to encourage my people from the pulpit on any and every occasion, you know, in fight against abortion, but if it arises from a scriptural passage and legitimately maybe be expounded from that passage, then certainly it's my duty to face that issue. But I take it that you would go further than that.
Not necessarily, no. I think that I entirely agree with you.
No, I disagree. How do you decide upon what passage of Scripture to preach? If there is a problem with alcoholism in your congregation, you're going to work through those biblical passages and hopefully preach them exegetically, which deal with that kind of self-discipline. If there's a problem with something else, you're probably going to work through texts that deal with those problems. If there's a problem in the land about abortion, it seems to me perfectly appropriate to go on the offensive and to work through those passages which address that issue. Now, I'm still for preaching textually and exegetically, but I'm for going after those passages that deal with an issue that's live before the land and preaching them.
Now, if Sam Logan is right, if he's disagreeing with you, then I agree with Sam Logan. What I thought you were saying is only preaching on things that come out of the Word of God, and I think things like abortion and who you vote for come out of the Word of God. I think that these are exegetical questions, not that my social agenda determines my exegesis.
Yes. Just to pursue this one final comment, you see, the background of my concern is that I perceive, being a newcomer to the United States, that many evangelical ministers will take any and every opportunity in preaching on any subject to draw in, to draw down the subject of abortion,
yes,
or something else,
yes,
and to make comments on it. And yes, I have problems with this. I think that Lloyd-Jones is right, that you preach from the Scripture. You deal with the issue from the Scripture.
I
can concede that because this is a tremendous issue here in the state, that there is a case for dealing with Scripture passages on the sanctity of life and so forth, but not drawing down upon this subject continually. Otherwise, the pulpit has become a scene almost for social agitation.
Well, in response, for those who have been working in the pro-life movement, for example, I'm constantly being reminded that every 20 seconds a child is dying in my nation. Something that is in my mind that couldn't possibly be taken out. So does my cultural context, the way in which I think, affect the way, if I were a pastor, I would be preaching and exegeting? I can't help but to think that if I were in that circumstance, the present reality of this tremendous slaughter weighs upon my personal conscience to such an effect that there's not a day that doesn't go by that it's not in my mind. So it wouldn't be something artificial for me personally to be like these evangelicals that you've described.
Mike? Do you have any problem with institutionalizing against some of those social injustices, for example, abortion, to a committee of the church, like a missions committee, a social action committee, a pro-life committee that's going to mobilize? Is there any problem that you see in those?
That's a big question. From what you've described, I don't see a problem.
Maybe a little fine-tuning on this. I'm not sure where this came from in the American context, but it has been widely perceived as legitimate for a Christian organization or an organization with Christian principles to do what a church should not be doing. So it's not just a question of the church on the one hand or the individual on the other hand, but the possibility of a Christian organization somewhere in between. That fits in pretty well with the Dutch considerations of various organizations reflecting various areas of life, but it seems to have been there in the American context as well. If I had been there in the 30s, and I'd heard
this... Which century?
At the 1930s, thank you.
1630.
And I would heard this debate about the church not making pronouncements on prohibition. I would have asked the question, okay, during the lunch break, meet with me in a table in the far end of the room here, and we'll put together a Christian anti-alcohol commission. We'll pick up the job that the anti-saloon league laid down, and we'll all organize within this context, or if you don't like me doing that, out on the lawn, under the trees, during the lunch break, we'll put together this organization. Transcending denominational lines, and so on. Now, those organizations were not the greatest successes. The Anti-Saloon League had a way of coming into town and saying, there's something wrong with your church if you won't let us take your pulpit next Sunday. So it was theoretically a trans or non-ecclesiastical organization, but it demanded the right to use the churches. So it wasn't as Simon Pure as you would think it would be. But it was an attempt for Christians to work together, but not within the churches.
Sort of a parachurch organization.
All right, parachurch.
Parachurch. How would Cornwell respond to that?
right.
I'm serious about that. Thornwell felt, and the Southern Church said in its opening letter addressed to all churches, that there are two different spheres of church and state, and they ought to be kept entirely separate. That the church can only speak what the Bible has given it to speak. And I think that what you all have said about these social issues, and I think the Bible speaks very clearly about abortion, so we ought to speak about it. Now, if in the 19, let's put it a little earlier, if you, before 1932, when the prohibition was repealed, it seems to me the church could very well have called upon its members to obey the law, even if they did not agree with that law. And that, I think the Bible clearly speaks to that. I think if Jesus had been, if there had been prohibition law in Israel at that time Jesus was here, he would have obeyed that law. I don't think he was a prohibitionist. I think he drank wine. But I think that if he had been here at, under prohibition, he would have obeyed the law. So I think the church could clearly speak to that.
Okay, would Jesus have worked for a law outlawing abortion?
I think so.
Well, abortion was going on then, and neither Jesus nor Paul spoke specifically against that. Our church takes a stand against it, but why didn't they?
Eric.
Yeah, the church was really good. I can't speak for Jesus. But the early church responded very positively, and we were very certain from the earliest post-biblical times the churches had a concerted effort to reduce the effects of abortion. Actually, abortion was not done very often. The normal policy was abandonment on the garbage heaps. And we do know that from the earliest times, the churches had daily runs to the garbage heaps to beat the men who went for the female babies, who would then raise them for immoral uses. The church went out immediately, and we know that they went to garbage heap A, B, and C in the town to find any babies that were left abandoned from the earliest times. And that was, abortion was very rarely done during those times. Rather, this method of abandonment was the more natural.
A more controversial, perhaps, answer to your question, but one that I feel deeply, has to do with the progressive nature of Revelation and the degree to which the church, after the era of Jesus and Paul, increasingly is discovering the implications of the teachings of Jesus and Paul. For me, the clearest example of that is the increasing realization of the immorality of slavery, against which neither Jesus nor Paul spoke directly, but I believe both spoke indirectly. And I believe that the church gradually understood what the principles that Jesus and Paul laid down meant in the area of slavery. And I think that same argument can be made about abortion and about a variety of other things too. But that's not quite as clear and has been disputed by many people. I have taught people on this campus, in fact in an institute similar to this, who argued quite strongly that slavery is still proper, and used exactly the argument you just raised, that Jesus did not condemn it, and therefore we must not. I cannot agree with that.
It's not just a question of progressive unfolding of Revelation, but also the ongoing development of historical circumstances. In the Roman Empire, Paul could have proposed all the legal changes he wanted to, and the Christians were not in a position to influence that. Whereas we, in our situation, if we believe in some sense that we have government of, by, and for the people, we're in an entirely different situation in the American Republic. And it increases our responsibility. But that gets me into my hobby horse, which nobody's asked about.
Since you got smaller.
I think there's a distinction that's awfully important in our context today that I won't try to develop the whole argument exegetically because it is one by inference, but out of the classic passage, the Render Under Caesar passage, I think we need to make a clear-cut distinction between that part of God's law that's summarized by the first great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second great commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and see that God has ordained the civil government to deal with that second area, relations between human beings. And I think we need to apply our Christian principles of ethics in that area with all the strength we can muster, without all the co-belligerents we can gain, Jews, Mormons, whoever they may be, in that whole area. But I think we do our cause great harm if we try to use the civil government in the first area, relations between man and God, and that would mean things like prayer in the public school or any kind of doctrinal matter, as the chapter on Christian liberty says in the Westminster Confession, makes a distinction between the area of faith and worship, where we are not to be bound by anything that is beside the Word of God, whereas in anything else, we're not to be bound by anything contrary to the Word of God. We hurt our cause, seems to me, if we try to work by legislation through the government in that area. I think that's a distinction that Jesus makes by implication, the way he handles that denarius question in Matthew 22.
What about the Sabbath then?
Sabbath is probably the most difficult, because in which area does it really fall? And it partakes of both. And I'll tell you the way I answered that, Frank, in my own personal judgment. Seems to me that part of the creation ordinance is that there be one day out of seven set aside from the rest. Now, the Ten Commandments is given in Sinai, and we're really in a covenantal relationship with those people who've been redeemed, brought through the Red Sea, out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and so forth. So there are implications there that are from God to his covenant people. Now, there are obviously some of them, many of them, that have a right from creation on. And the Sabbath obviously has an implication. But as to which day it should be, Saturday, Sunday, Friday, whatever, I don't think the government should try to declare. Now, that's difficult in a highly pluralistic society. And we've had Supreme Court judgments now that won't allow individual employees to have their day from a big corporation. I think we ought to fight that. If that's part of the liberty, a Muslim person ought to be able to have Friday off, in my view. So I don't think we should try to enforce blue laws. I think it's devastating when shopping centers are open on many of our own church people, and that's a problem. But for society as a whole, I think all we ought to fight for is that every person should get one day out of seven, which is his particular day of worship. That's what our government wants. That's the second area as opposed to the first. You see how my mind works and sort of that.
There's some confusion there, maybe, because our so-called founding fathers then are wrong and intermingling in God we trust on the coin.
I think that's entirely meaningless. In the sight of God, it's probably mostly hypocrisy in the kind of land we live in now. So I feel, what's it worth? And what does it mean to God for us to proclaim that? Now, I don't want to monopolize the time here on my peculiar views, but the thing I think we ought to fight for along this line is such things as the creationism evolution laws in public schools. We ought to insist that theism have an equal voice with naturalism or humanism. It's not a matter of worship, you see, or really of doctrine in the sense of any religious creed. It's just saying we want to recognize there's several possible different ideologies that shape worldviews in our society. And we shouldn't just let the secular mind have its predominance.
Can I make one final comment since I introduced this question? Am I permitted?
Anything.
Okay. Just a quick comment. My concern as I listen to the debate is the question of priority. This is really what I was raising in my original question. What place does the pulpit play in respect to these social concerns? If you look back in the 18th century, it seems to me when there were prevalent evils through liquor and prostitution and everything else in Britain and the state of North American society was very little better. Whitfield didn't come in and preach against these evils. He came in and preached Christ. And it seems to me that the priority number one of the pulpit, which must never be compromised, is the need for regeneration, the centrality of Christ, the spiritual ministry of the church, the proclamation of the gospel. And the second priority is certainly to seek righteousness in society. But you know, as long as that is safeguarded, I mean, I'm happy about social concerns in the church. What does produce a moral change in society? It's the preaching of the gospel that profoundly affects men's lives, and not the other action. The other action is the second string, in a sense.
I agree with the priorities, but I think what we've had in an era of fundamentalist influence and really a reaction to the social gospel, which was important theologically, is a sense of total withdrawal from social responsibility, except for prohibition. That's the one outstanding example of the opposite direction. But Whitfield, Franklin knew here in Philadelphia, every time Whitfield preached, he printed his sermons and said that Whitfield tried to convert him and he never would be won over. But Franklin knew he could make an appeal for the orphanage in Georgia also. And Whitfield also regretted later that though he preached to the slaves, when he was asked directly, he did not respond in the direction of freedom for the slaves.
He was afraid to touch that one, and he later regretted it severely. He felt he could have changed the whole situation in Georgia if he had been stronger in the direction of abolition.
Georgia, the Presbyterians in Georgia, one of the early resolutions was against slavery before the state got formed.